once again stand for the reading of God's holy word that begins in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. I do remind you, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the words of the living God. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the words of our God stand forever. Please be seated. So you know that when the sky turns very dark during the day, we are alerted to its signal of an approaching storm. Again, we all experienced that, a very tremendous storm this week. But it was nearly impossible to see anything approaching, again, this storm that we experienced, because it took place at midnight when everything was dark. In fact, the harbinger of that storm was the lightning that lit up the sky above. But when the sky at noonday turns dark, we know that a storm is upon us. Well, in our passage today, the darkness signals another kind of storm, not the pouring out of rain showers and great wind that does damage, which were often a great blessing, those rain showers in the agrarian culture, but the pouring out of God's just wrath against sin. That's the storm that we see here upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what is the surprising thing. That God, it's not that God would judge sin, but it is the object of his punishing execution. For the one who experiences this horrible storm is altogether innocent and without any sin or guilt, the spotless, unblemished Son of God. We finally come to what really stands as the climax of Jesus' passion and suffering, and that is his final word and breath before fulfilling his mission to give himself as the ransom for the salvation of his sinful people. Jesus takes the full brunt of this powerful storm upon himself as he stands between God and man as the mediator. And therefore, isn't it picturesque that he is suspended upon the cross between heaven and earth? The court of God's justice and those who would perpetrate rebellion against him. Last time we considered the earth's response to the crucifixion of Jesus. Now we read of heaven's response. It is as if the cosmos itself is mourning the death of the Son of God as darkness covers the land. Death is never an easy reality to prepare for. Jesus appeared to be preparing for his when he turned his face toward Jerusalem and began to make his way there. It appeared to hit him hardest as he poured out his heart before his heavenly Father there in prayer in Gethsemane. But we hear his final words as he once again cries out to God in lament before his death. Well, this brings us to our purpose statement for our message for today, which is the death of the Son of God is the turning point of redemptive history. The death of the Son of God is the turning point of redemptive history. And we'll consider this truth under 3 points this morning. Our first point is the time has finally come. The time has finally come. The Son has to drink that cup that is set before him. We waited with bated breath for the fulfillment of Jesus' passion predictions as he made his way to Jerusalem. Again, it also brings about a fulfillment that we see here of Jesus' parable, the wicked vine dressers. The owner of the vineyard had finally sent forth his son to reason with the tenants, but they have cast him out, and now they have killed him. Notice how Mark in our passage tolls the hours, how he tolls the hours during Jesus' crucifixion. We read that he was crucified on the third hour, in that third hour in verse 25, which would have been 9 a.m. in the morning. Now darkness covers the land beginning at the sixth hour, which would have been noon. And it covers the land until the ninth hour, when Jesus finally cries out, which would be 3 p.m. Consider that when the sun would be the highest in the heavens, giving light upon the land, this is when it fails to give its light. For there was darkness over the whole land, we read. This darkness is not a natural darkness. It'd be like the sun out today, as we see it bright, and then everything goes dark. It is not an eclipse or anything that is natural. We know this because of the time of Passover. It was the full moon. But this is God's supernatural response, which is evident in three ways here. First, the darkening of the sun was described by Jesus himself in his Olivet Discourse in chapter 13 as part of those eschatological woes that would come upon the world. Jesus, as the final prophet, predicted, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. Jesus' death marks the beginning fulfillment of these things. We see God's eschatological judgment. God's eschatological judgment begins with Jesus himself. Second, this interpretation of the darkness is supported by the observation that this passage appears to echo the prophecy of Amos in chapter 8. In verses 9 and 10 we read, "And it shall come to pass in that day," and there Amos is speaking of the day of the Lord, "says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning." Remember, they are currently celebrating the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on your waist and baldness on every head, and I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day." The word "only son" in the Septuagint, that is the Greek version of Amos 8, is the beloved one. Agape to. It will be the mourning of the beloved one. There are surely overtones here of Genesis 22 with the sacrifice of Abraham's only beloved son Isaac. But unlike Isaac, who was spared by the voice of the Lord staying his father's hand with the knife, Jesus, as God's only beloved son, is not spared, is he? But is offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. He is indeed struck by the Lord, as Jesus himself had predicted in chapter 14, verse 27. "The Lord shall strike the shepherd." Although he is the cherished son of his loving father, his innocent death is meant to accomplish God's purpose in redemption, which we are meant to see here at the climax of the unfolding drama of his death. So humanity's wicked and evil mockery, as we considered last time, is dispensed for mourning. Mockery is dispensed with for mourning, as it would appear from the heavenly cosmos. After all, if Christ is the light of the world, as the sun dies, everything goes dark. But this mourning appears to be demonstrated, as we will see, by the confession of the centurion in verse 39, and by the women who looked from afar in verses 40 through 41. But this reference to Amos 8 from the prophets is not the only Old Testament allusion here. And so, thirdly, since Jesus is killed during the Feast of Passover, this, coupled with Mark's description of darkness over the whole land, should also call to mind the Exodus, and specifically the ninth plague recorded for us in Exodus 10, where we read that Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was darkness over the whole land of Egypt. Following the ninth plague was the tenth and final one. And what was the tenth plague? The death of the firstborn son. Nathan is all excited. He wants to answer, doesn't he? The death of the firstborn. So along with the allusion of Amos 8's mourning for the only beloved son, Mark here is weaving together this tapestry of scriptural threads. From Exodus 10, we read that it was a thick darkness, pitch black. A darkness that can be felt. A darkness that can be felt. You see, this is no natural phenomenon, no freak of nature, but an all-enveloping darkness which is felt most keenly by Jesus himself. For it invokes his loud cry in verse 34. The judgment predicted by the prophets has fallen on the crucified Lord Jesus Christ in his work as the mediator of the new covenant and of him being the deliverer of the new Exodus. Well, as the toll of the ninth hour is announced, this brings us to our second point. The son's final words, verse 34, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Again, the Aramaic, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are not only Jesus' final words before his death, but they are also the only words that Mark records Jesus speaking from the cross, which again emphasizes their importance. It isn't by accident or coincidence that Jesus is uttering the words of the first verse of the 22nd Psalm. But Jesus is not just quoting the Psalm, but he is the source of that Psalm. That is, David, as a prophet inspired by the Spirit of God, is in a sense quoting from Jesus as he hangs upon the cross and cries out. That is, these words from Psalm 22 are genuinely Christ's words recorded before he uttered them. But there is a debate among biblical scholars as to the correspondence between what Jesus is feeling and what he is in fact experiencing. That is Jesus truly forsaken by God? That's the question. Is Jesus truly forsaken by God? This lament of our Lord seems natural as he cries out in despair in the darkness over his divine abandonment. If we understand the idea of God's holy wrath and the nature of sin that cuts the sinner off from God, and we understand that Jesus takes the place of sinners to face the judgment of sin that is deservedly ours, then Jesus experienced God's desertion when he drinks the bitter cup of God's wrath on the cross. He is forsaken. He cries out in acute agony as he bears the utmost penalty for his people's sin and is abandoned by God to the terrible abyss. This is what the ancient church fathers meant to convey in the Apostles' Creed when we confess he descended into hell. This accords with Paul's declaration, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And as we considered last time, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. John Calvin observed, if Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual unless his soul shared in that punishment. He would have been the redeemer of bodies only. But he's not. He's the redeemer of the full man. You see, the burden of mankind's sin is that we see Jesus' complete self-identification with sinners, which involved not merely his feeling, but real abandonment by his Father. It is in the cry of dereliction here that the full horror of man's sin stands revealed. What we actually deserve. We see a glimpse. Another scholar argues that Jesus, in uttering the cry of desolation in the face of estrangement, famously gives it a twist, claiming that Jesus understood that the kingdom of God was fully coming through his final act of offering himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice. And as the Son of Man, he does, in a sense, lay hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on its last revolution, which is to bring the old age to its close. He's taking the wheel of the world, if you will, and he's trying to bring it all the way to its end. But it refuses to turn. And so what does he do? He throws himself upon it. Then it does turn, but in turning and coming to an end, it crushes him. The darkness that had beset the whole land has now penetrated Jesus' own heart. And it is with this loud, despairing cry that Jesus is seeking to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. The God who is intimately addressed as Abba has incomprehensibly turned away and hidden his face. Now, in a moment of bewilderment and revelation, the reality of God's forsakenness for sin is finally recognized. And notice that no resolution to the problem is offered, only the question, why? Why? So Jesus experiences alienation from God. This is the lowest depth of his agony articulated in scriptural terms of the righteous sufferer, one who had never before been so separated from his God. Note well the possessive pronoun, my God. It is repeated for emphasis. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' suffering becomes very personal between him and God. And there's a progression in Jesus' passion here. Earlier, he was abandoned by his closest friends. And at the beginning of his crucifixion, he was shown to be bereft of any sympathy, as we considered last time, even by his fellow criminals who are crucified beside him. But now, climactically, he appears to be abandoned by God as well. Which abandonment would appear to contradict the common notion of royalty. Kings were supposed to have God as their helper, their defender, their support, not as their foe. Therefore, Jesus' kingship occurs in the teeth of circumstances that seem to call it radically into question. Therefore, Jesus is really forsaken by God. But again, Jesus' final words are not just any words, for they are words directed toward God himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, they are a prayer. Jesus is praying before God. As we mentioned before, Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of the righteous sufferer crying out to the Lord, to Yahweh. Jesus is like the New Testament Job looking to his God for an answer to his suffering. And since we have considered other allusions to Psalm 22 during Jesus' crucifixion, this ought to motivate us to consider the context of the whole psalm in the light of Jesus' death. After all, the ninth hour when Jesus cried out was the Jewish hour of prayer. We learn about that in Acts 3, chapter 3, verse 1. And although Jesus is crucified as a sinner, he wasn't one, was he? And every one of his prayers are prayers of faith. One commentator believes that these words are the final petition of Jesus that had begun in Gethsemane, which also were prayers of lament. Jesus obviously affirmed his unbroken, never yielding trust in his Father, while at the same time experiencing the full horror of God's wrath. In one way, he's abandoned, he's forsaken by the kindness of God, by the goodness of his Father. But yet in another way, God is very near to Jesus, isn't he? But in the fullness of his wrath, punishment, condemnation, and anger. This is again why Jesus' sacrificial death is at the same time a mystery. One defines lament as this, as much more than just a complaint. It is the invocation of God, the crying out of God, to come to the sufferer as an act of trust. They're putting their confidence in him to answer these things. It is to give oneself fully over to God. It is to cry out to him, suspended by our fingertips over, it were, the abyss. Thus, Psalm 22 begins with an anguished wail of pain and sorrow. But in verse 19 of the psalm, there's a marked shift from lamentation to the burst of confidence that God will deliver the sufferer. And this deliverance will result in praise and honor and reverence before God. For not despising or disdaining the afflicted one, and of not ultimately hiding his face from the one who is crying to him in faith. So it is worth noting that Psalm 22 concludes on a note of triumph, affirming all the families of the nations, that is, all the families of the Gentiles, shall worship before you. Future generations will be told of you, the Lord. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born, that he himself has done this deliverance. He has performed it. Again, this is so often the case, especially by Mark, that we must take in the full context of the passages cited or even alluded to in this gospel. And surely, the centurion's confession in verse 39 is like a first fruit, a fulfillment of this promise. For a representative of the Gentile nations, not only that, of the enemy who secured him to the cross, confesses Jesus to be the Son of God. If we understand this cry as a prayer, then it would appear that God almost immediately answers it. How? The darkness that lasted from the sixth hour to the ninth hour immediately lifts, does it not? The light begins to shine again. But again, that is right after Jesus' death. And Jesus is released from his suffering, but how? By way of his death. So God answers Jesus' prayer with his death. God answers Jesus' prayer with his death. Because his death brought an end to his suffering and his anguish. But we ought to see beyond his death to his vindication. Psalm 22, like most psalms of lament, combines suffering and vindication. Just as each of Jesus' passion predictions also end in him rising from the dead on the third day. Human sin and death will be countered by God's miraculous deliverance. This is the message of Psalm 22, as well as the good news of the gospel. The gospel doesn't end here, does it? It continues on. Yes, suffering and vindication are held in tension in the psalm and in the life of Jesus here, in the suffering of Jesus. But they also are held in tension in our own experience, aren't they? Why am I suffering these things? Again, the experience of suffering for righteousness, even when we seek to do righteousness and to, again, be living for Christ in a sin-cursed world. But if we would hear the cry of Jesus and proceed and go back and consider the entire psalm, we would be moved to expect that something must happen beyond Jesus' death. For God will intervene to vindicate his son by raising him from death to everlasting life. Jesus' cry reveals the faith of one whose death saves a ruined world and establishes God's reign on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus' cry from the cross, his expression of abandonment, stands as an assurance to us, as his followers, that the worst desolation imaginable, cosmic isolation, as it were, can be endured faithfully. For consider, what is separation from family and even betrayal and denial by family and friends in comparison to this timeless moment when God's Son is deserted by God himself? If there's nothing greater than that to be endured, and he faithfully endured it, then he grants you the power to persevere through your suffering and your trial and your difficulty. It's meant to be an assurance to you. Before moving to our final point, let us consider the response of some of those who stood by that heard Jesus' final words from the cross. When they heard him, they said, "Look, he is calling out for Elijah." That's odd. But again, if we consider the language, again, Jesus is upon the cross. His speech could have been hard to hear. And Eloi or Eli sounds familiar to the Hebrew Elijah or Eli or Elihu. And some of those present mistakenly think that Jesus is crying out to the prophet. As already seen throughout Mark's account, there was a widespread belief that Elijah would return before the day of the Lord. And again, that comes from the scripture. But it was also held that Elijah would come to rescue the righteous and to aid those in distress. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed to offer it to him, again showing that he was high and lifted up and suspended out of reach, in order to offer him something to drink, and said, "Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." It is debated whether this, too, was an act of mockery or meant to be a mercy. Perhaps a little of both. The instrument used to fasten the sponge of wine was the same instrument mentioned being used by the soldiers to beat Jesus in verse 19. If it is motivated by derision, this act, the man does not really believe Elijah will come to rescue Jesus, but merely wants to prolong his agony. If this is so, another righteous suffering psalm is invoked. We read in Psalm 69, "Insults have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their eyes be darkened, so that they cannot see." There's the petition of the righteous sufferer of the psalm. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. Note well the connection between the psalmist's words and the desire of these before the cross. Let us see if Elijah will come and rescue him. We considered this same theme last time, like the chief priests and scribes who said, "Descend now," as they cry to Christ. They mock him. "Descend now from the cross. Come down that we may see and believe." The Jews longed to see a sign, didn't they? They longed to see a miracle. Here they hope to see something, but they reveal themselves to be those who can see nothing. The psalmist calls for the mocker's eyes to be darkened so they cannot see. Here, similarly, they speak of seeing, but they are really blind. Again, the theme from Jesus' parable teachings. Though they see physically, they do not perceive. They do not understand. Their hearts and minds are veiled from the truth. Their expectation rests on a misunderstanding, for Elijah had already come, hadn't he? As Jesus taught his disciples, "I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did to him whatsoever they wished, as it is written of him." Elijah came in the person of John the Baptizer, and he has already come. He has gone before Jesus, again, leading that way, the forerunner, by way of his own suffering and death. He shared the similar fate as Jesus does here. They were incapable of understanding what was happening and what Jesus meant. Why? Because their eyes were clouded with superstition rather than scripture. Their minds were clouded with this superstition rather than scripture. They failed to hear Jesus in crying aloud, Psalm 122, and rather thought he cried out for the Jewish patron saint of sufferers, Elijah, to come and rescue him. They could not see what was happening because they failed to consider the word of God, and rather succumbed to myths and traditional superstitions. Therefore, the cross of Christ became to them a stumbling block of confusion. We see the world is so twisted and the people so blinded that what should have been an act of mercy turns out to be motivated by derision. But it's now too late. It's too late for deeds of kindness before our Lord, even derisive ones, for Jesus' cry of forsakenness is his death shout, is it not? And having uttered it, he does not take of the wine, but he gives up the ghost. Which brings us to our third and final point, Jesus' last breath. Jesus' last breath. But the way that Jesus dies in verse 37 is unusual. It's odd. We are told that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Now, why is this unusual? Because a crucified person normally died of asphyxiation and would not have enough breath to expire with a loud cry. This links back to the concept of God answering Jesus' prayer. He is released from his suffering, how? By his death. It is interesting that Mark will note that when Joseph of Arimathea comes and requests permission from Pilate to receive Jesus' body for burial, that Pilate is surprised to hear that Jesus is already dead. You see, crucifixion was an agonizingly prolonged death. It completely brought about the end of the person, but it did so by prolonging that. And in a sense, the giving of the wine, both before by the soldiers and now by these, again, works to prolong that. It does, in a way, seek to take away some of the pain, but it prolongs it. But again, Pilate's surprised. He's like, he marveled that he's already dead and had the centurion go and check to confirm it. Well, what is this meant to imply? Well, it's meant to imply that Jesus dies voluntarily. His life was not ripped from him or taken from him. He is in full control of his senses. In another place, he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I willingly lay it down." Although physically weak, as we considered before, he was still fully aware and in control of his faculties to the point that he determines to pass into death. Again, with full confidence of his vindicating resurrection after 3 days. This detail may also reinforce the hope that God will shorten the days of tribulation for the sake of his elect, lest no one survive the travail, as Jesus promised in chapter 13, verse 20. So Jesus' time of suffering and agony was shortened, and thus he died sooner than was expected by Pilate, but also perhaps by the centurion. Notice we are told in verse 39 that it was the way that Jesus died, the way that he gave up his spirit, that causes him to confess, truly this man was the Son of God. Although seemingly out of control of everything, being handed over and lifted up on a cross, and being derailed and mocked, Jesus is still in control of his life, and he willingly lays it down in death. One author states that Jesus' last cry is a shout of victory. It's a shout of divine victory. Not one of suffering, but of triumph. Paradoxically, mysteriously, ironically then, Jesus' cry of dereliction becomes the good news. Jesus enters the darkness of the old age in order that his people might live in the light of a new age. He gives his life as a ransom for many to redeem those who could never redeem themselves. And with his cry and with the death that follows, Jesus has achieved the purpose of his mission. As the Apostle Paul so eloquently puts it, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. His complete identification with humanity's slave-like, accursed condition also corresponds to the most degradingly horrific form of dying by crucifixion. This cry of Jesus, then, is the strange way, the mysterious way, the somewhat paradoxical and ironic way in which Jesus shouts victory. Or as John would put it in his gospel, it is finished. The goal has been reached. The mission is a success. Victory is achieved. Sinners have been redeemed, and Jesus can therefore die. Well, we do not have time to consider the full portrait of what happens here, but before concluding, I'd like to tie Jesus' passion together by considering his threefold office. His threefold office as it is ironically displayed for us in the Passion. In Jesus' Jewish trial, he's presented as the blindfolded prophet. The blindfolded prophet. The religious leaders specifically rejected his claims to be the prophet of God and derided him for it. They blindfolded him, struck him, mocked him, saying, "Prophesy to us." In Jesus' Roman trial, but especially as he is handed over to the soldiers, he is mocked as the King of the Jews. That theme runs throughout verses 16 through 32, and so he is shown to be the crucified king. The blindfolded prophet, the crucified king. But he also fulfills that third office of priest, especially as we consider his relation to the temple, and we'll consider it more next time. But in verse 38, his death is specifically connected to the service of the temple. And therefore, he serves as the sacrificed priest. He serves as the sacrificed priest. Jesus is the messianic prophet, priest, and king. He fulfills all three offices, but in a rather mysterious way, not to have been anticipated. But as we have considered, it was set forth before in the Holy Scriptures. He has been absolutely faithful to all that he was sent to accomplish. He held nothing back. He gave himself fully to the will of him who sent him to bring in the kingdom of God and to bring about the turning point of redemptive history. From the old age of promise to the new age of fulfillment. There's a reason, brothers and sisters, why our time changes at the life and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll continue our consideration of the event of Jesus' death again next time, but let us conclude with some closing points of application. There are many things that we can take from this account. But first, let me ask you, is the death of Jesus precious to you? Is the death of your Lord precious to you? You know that your death is precious to the Lord. So we read in Psalm 116. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Is the death of your Lord precious to you? If this is the case, that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. How much more precious is the death of the Father's own Son? This was the Father's plan and purpose. He was the one who set forth this mission for the Son to carry out and execute. Without the death of Jesus, you would still be condemned. Without the death of the Son, you would still be under the bondage, the slavery, and the condemnation of your sin and under the sway of the evil one. He has redeemed you from your guilt, judgment, and delivered you. It was through the death of Christ that he has defeated death. Death has now become but a doorway into the presence of God. So is the death of Jesus precious to you? Secondly, Jesus was forsaken so that you never would be. Jesus was forsaken so that you never would be. We all, as sinners, deserve to be forsaken by God, to experience what Christ experienced in that moment on the cross. But Jesus has taken your place and mine and was forsaken for you and me so that we would never be abandoned by him. This wonderfully gracious truth lies at the heart of the Apostle Paul's confidence at the end of Romans 8 when he asked the questions, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Shall the sufferings that we suffer in this life separate us from Christ's love? He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore we can hope in the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And third and finally, God will ultimately deliver us from suffering. He ultimately will. If God delivered Jesus from all his suffering, then he will also deliver you as well. Like with Jesus, suffering is part of our lot in this world, especially as we follow him. We're promised and guaranteed to suffer. That's the journey. That's the calling. But see, Jesus has come and taken on death and defeated it in order to remove the sting of it from our lives. Do we still mourn? Yes. Do we still grieve at the loss of loved ones? Yes, and that's proper. Again, as the preacher in Ecclesiastes tells us, there is a time to mourn. Of course. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Not hope in this world, which is no real hope at all, it's just wishful thinking, but hope in our God through Jesus Christ. And here's the assurance of it. And so we hold fast to the promises of God, like the one we read at the very end in Revelation 21. For God promises, I will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There shall be a point where there is no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. But until that day, he uses the pathway of suffering for many different purposes. Now, it could be because you need to suffer for judgment. Because you've sinned, you've done something stupid. Peter talks about that. If you're suffering for sinning, well, that should be obvious. But we are also called to suffer for righteousness' sake, just as Christ did. In that, we have demonstrated and are assured that we are in Christ. We have an assurance of our faith as we are put through the refiner's fire, as we suffer for righteousness' sake. So this is the path of suffering as we journey as pilgrims through this world. We follow Christ in that way. But thank the Lord that the wrath of God has been turned away from us. Yes, we suffer from the miseries of this life. We suffer from the attacks of the enemy. We suffer by being mocked as Jesus himself was. But we don't have to pray this prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? We may feel it at times. But as we look to Christ, we know that he was forsaken so that we would never be. Just as Jesus had to pass through suffering in order to enter into his glory, so that same path lies before you who believe and faithfully follow him. Yes, it's a struggle. It's hard. But that's what we're called to. But we do have the promise and hope that God will ultimately bring us through. He will give us the strength to endure and persevere. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has taken the full amount of divine condemnation so that you and I might receive the fullness of divine communion, which we are about to experience as we come to the Lord's table. Therefore, let us rest confidently in him who has died to save us from our sins and bring us to God according to his plan, which he has fulfilled through his own Son. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a gift you have given to us. What a price that was paid. The own shed blood of your Son, the offering up of his body, and experiencing your wrath and your anger to propitiate those things, and that our guilt could be expiated and taken away and cast out as far as the east is from the west. We thank you, Lord, that that condemnation of the writing of the law was taken and nailed it to the cross once and for all in the crucifixion of our Lord. And he expired for our sake, not only to deliver himself in life, but also that we might be united in his death, that we might die to the old man, be crucified to this old fleshly nature, that we may rise in new life of the new man to come and follow after him. We thank you for the grace of your gospel in Christ and the ransom payment that he made in his own suffering and death. And we pray it all again to your glory. Amen.